And turn to Luke's Gospel and to chapter 17. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. Let's read again the first four verses of Luke 17. And he, Jesus, said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." It is that over the past number of weeks, as we've returned to our studies in Luke's Gospel and beginning in chapter 17, perhaps, like myself, you've been surprised at how long it's taken us to really work through these first few verses at the beginning of the chapter. And the reason that I think that this is the case is that certainly it is that we know something of the theology that is underlying the doctrine of forgiveness and so on. But it is that when we're presented with these relational situations and what it means between ourselves as Christians, one to another, and indeed with the people in the generation that God has placed us in, then it is that what Jesus is teaching here, that it's something that's very far-reaching and something that almost seems to be impossible from a human perspective. That's why it is that entitled tonight's sermon, Jesus, you know, you must be kidding. And what it is that you're asking us to do, that it is that you're saying that if somebody sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, "I repent," then it is that you must forgive them. That's something that certainly in the world's mind would seem almost out there and something that's unattainable. And yet it is that we've been seeing that in these verses, Jesus is speaking very much and focusing on the fact of relationships between believers and how it is that we respond one to another in the midst of this sinful, fallen world. It is that we saw that Jesus spoke of a certainty. It is that he says temptations to sin are sure to come there in verse 1. It is that you can't escape this. It's just the way that it is in a fallen world, that certain temptations will come, and it is that there's temptations to sin. Then it is that he speaks about not just a certainty, but a catastrophe. And that catastrophe is seen in terms of the word that's translated as temptations. It literally could be spoken of in terms of a stumbling block, of something that causes somebody to fall. It's a bait stick, and it brings about a catastrophic change in circumstance for them, particularly if it is that the sin and the temptation that they fall into is one that is of a gross nature. Then it is that he speaks of a conviction, a woe to the one. And we saw these solemn and sobering words there at the end of verse 1 and going on into verse 2, when it is that he says, "Woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause these little ones to sin." That's the conviction of Jesus. It is that you think it would be bad that this would be done, that you'd be thrown into the sea with a millstone hung around your neck. Let me tell you, that individual is far better off than what it's going to be like for the person who causes one of these little ones, one of my young disciples and so on, to sin and to fall prey to temptation. And then it is that we saw last week at the beginning of verse 3, when Jesus says, "Pay attention to yourselves," it is that he speaks of concentration, that it is that we have to take time, we have to consider not just what it is that he said, but how it is that what he said is applicable to us and in our day-to-day walk as believers. Now tonight, as we come to the second part of verse 3 and on into verse 4, it is that I think that we have here a command that Jesus speaks at this point. He says, "If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." If your brother sins, rebuke him. If it is that he repents, then forgive him. And so it is that a closely linked to the responsibility of not causing others to stumble into sin is then the responsibility that falls thereafter to help them when it is that they do fall. And the way in which it is that you're to help your brother, your sister who has fallen prey to temptation is that you would rebuke them, and yet also at the same time, after the rebuke has been given, it is that you would forgive them as well. And it's almost as though I think that Jesus is saying, it might be enough for you to conclude that to say that you've got to pay attention, that you've got to watch yourself, that that's good enough in a sense. But as good as that resolution is, and as you would respond to and live out this concentrated lifestyle of taking note and paying attention to yourself, it is that what Jesus says here in these next words, that it makes his words even tougher. If it is that your brother sins, rebuke him. And if it is that he repents, then you forgive him. And the reason that the command of verse 3 that we have there at the beginning, pay attention to yourselves, the reason that it can't stand by itself on its own is relational. Because everything that Jesus says in these verses, these four verses, is in the context of relationships. And what it is that he's commanding us to do is to deal biblically, God-honoringly, and indeed hopefully in a way that builds us up when it is that relational sins occur, and as he said, as they will occur. And so it is that we've got the sense of rebuke, the sense of repentance, and the sense of forgiveness that runs through the verses here, verses 3 and 4. So it is that he's reminding us of the responsibility that falls upon us as God's people. And it is that I think that the first part of the responsibility, as he speaks of this command to us, is that as Christians, we are responsible to rebuke. We have to have a responsibility to rebuke. If your brother sins, rebuke him. You might not like it. You might not want to consider what it is that he says here, but it's something that's so very simple and yet something that is so very hard, and even something in which there is a delicacy that has to be found. There certainly has to be the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If it is that this rebuke, when it's called for, would be given in such a way that God is glorified and indeed your brother or your sister is restored in a sense and built up in their most holy faith. Now, when it is that Jesus speaks about the brother here, he's speaking about your fellow believer in Christ, your brother or sister in Christ. It may have reference to the brother whose sinful conduct has been the cause of some other one stumbling and falling, or it may be the little brother or sister who has stumbled back into sin. And in either case, the rebuke and the word that Jesus uses here, it's not something that's to just be a passing reference, as it were. But even the very word that Jesus uses here is something that's to be serious and frank. I can always remember back in my days in the Glasgow Presbytery, and when it was that you were part of a committee, and say you had to be dealing with a subject or with a congregation, and it was a difficult, say, situation. Very often the phrase that you would use to begin your report, or at one point in your report, would be this: after full and frank discussion. And that covered over a multitude of sins, in a sense, that phrase, after full and frank discussion. Because it spoke of the fact that maybe in the discussion that the rebukes of one sort or another had to take place, that there were charges made, there were things said, things done, whatever it may be. But it was that this was something that in terms of the gravity of what the committee was having to deal with, then it was that the discussion that took place, far less the manner in which it is that the discussion took place, it was something that was done in a fullness and a frankness that hopefully solved the problem and indeed brought about a situation with which everyone was pleased. And it is that I think the Lord reveals a difficult part of ministry with people. It is that what he's talking about here is a matter of confrontation. That's the way I read this, and I hope you read it like that as well, that he's speaking about a confrontation that from time to time it has to be and is found between Christian believers. It is that he's saying, if another Christian is living in sin, and if that Christian is a stumbling block to another Christian, then it is that that Christian has to be rebuked. In other words, it's a command. It's not an optional extra. It's not something that we can take up when it is that we want and lay aside when it doesn't suit us. Now, the word that Jesus uses here, you may be wondering why it is that we read there in Luke chapter 18, was it? Yeah, in Luke chapter 18. And when it is that you've got the little children, and it is that Jesus rebuked his disciples. It's the same word that's used here in verse 4. It's the Greek word epitimao. And this word occurs 29 times in the New Testament, And everywhere it's used, it indicates a strong reproof or a stern warning. And really, I think what it is that Jesus is doing here is that he's commanding his people to care enough about other brothers and sisters in Christ to confront them. Let me put it like that again. That Jesus is commanding us to care enough to confront erring brothers and sisters who perhaps have led others astray or who have perhaps themselves fallen prey to temptation. Now, this idea, it's not something that's just to be found in this part of Scripture. It is that throughout the New Testament, we're commanded in many cases to confront and to do so with a caring attitude. Listen to Ephesians 5 and 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Reprove them. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5 and 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. There's a word of admonishment. 2 Timothy 4 and 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Titus 2 and 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. And then Luke 9 and 21, when it is that Christ says, who do men say that I am? And it is that Peter makes that great confession. And this is how Jesus replies. And he strictly charged them. It is that he commanded them to tell this to no one. Now, why should we confront? Well, I think very simply, the reason we're called to rebuke and to confront evil is because if we don't do it, evil will soon be accepted. Listen to what you read in Ecclesiastes 8 and 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. In other words, when there's no confrontation, in a sense, the people perish. When it is that we find that our law courts are basically making a fool of the judicial system, and in terms of sentences that in no way are commensurate with what it is that some have committed and so on in terms of crimes of one sort or another, then it is that the heart of the children of man will become even more fully set to do evil. Do we not find that in ever-increasing measure in the day and age in which we live? Just this past 2 weeks in the UK, there's been a furore over a young man. He's 18 years of age. And it is that this young man has been causing tremendous trouble, in a sense, in people's homes and their lifestyles and everything else. And it is that the TV channels of the day decided to give him a voice. And people are throwing their arms up in horror and saying, what on earth are you doing? It is that this individual and others like them, they need to be confronted concerning the evil nature of their deeds and of their words. Did you see it this past week? There's Justin Trudeau in Parliament Hill, and he's hoisting the pride flag. And there's an individual beside him who's transgender. And it is that everybody's rejoicing. Now, don't get me wrong. We need to show love. And I believe that to those who are hurting physically, mentally, psychologically. But oh, we are living in insane times. We really are. And perhaps the reason that the insanity seems to be spreading and becoming ever worse is because we're not listening to what Jesus says here, even in the church itself. And that when it is that evil deeds are perpetrated, and it is that they're not executed speedily, then is it any wonder that the heart of the children of men, even the heart of believers, begin to go down roads that they shouldn't have been going? You see, Jesus is saying to us here that this rebuke, It's a rebuke that's to be strong enough to inspire repentance. You see, to rebuke, and this is where we get it wrong, and I look back in the history even of my church upbringing, and I think where the church got it wrong. To rebuke doesn't mean to point out every sin, because Jesus also warns us against being judgmental. And when it is that this rebuke has to take place, it's always to be done in love and compassion and not in a censorious and judgmental spirit. And sadly, that in many cases has not been true. You see, the purpose of this rebuke is to bring the sin to the attention of the offending individual and to restore them to fellowship with the Lord and with other believers. It's all relational. That's why it's so important, and yet at the same time, why it's so difficult to put into practice. That's why it is that we need to be constantly asking for the Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to do this in a way that glorifies you, is for the good of my brother and sister, and indeed that promotes the love of Christ. When a person is persuaded that they must rebuke another Christian for a sin, it's wise and essential for that person to check their own attitudes and motivations first. It is that each one of us, if God places this responsibility upon us that we might have to rebuke someone, it is that we need to first take a good look at ourselves and to make sure that as far as we can see, there are no faults in our life, and it is that we have sought to make ourselves right with God and with God's people. Listen to Paul in Galatians 6 and 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now there's the atmosphere. This is how it's to be done. But then Paul says, keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. Be very careful, Paul's saying. This is a delicate task. Really delicate. Listen to Jesus. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Have you ever seen a graphical representation of this? Not of a picture of Jesus, but of the person that Jesus talks about. And it's really quite funny. And I sometimes wonder if the people, when they heard Jesus say this, might have started to laugh. There you've got the person, they've got this little speck in their eye. But then, in the graphical representation in the cartoon, you get the person who's got this big 6x4 sticking out of their eye. And it looks absolutely ludicrous. And that's what Jesus is saying. You can't do what I'm commanding you to do when you've got a 6x4 sticking out of your own eye. You just can't do it. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye? I mean, if you've got a 6x4 sticking out of your eye and you're trying to get near your brother, it's going to be very difficult. Physically impossible in a sense. And then Jesus says, you hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. It's going to be a lot easier for you. You'll have two eyes working instead of one, and you'll be able to draw near them close enough that you're able to see where the speck is and delicately take that speck out. Jesus is saying there's no room for censoriousness. And the mere possibility of enjoying rebuking another is a disqualification for this undertaking that Jesus is commanding. And some people, let's be honest, they like to rebuke. I can remember the teachers that are amongst us tonight. I know you were good teachers. I do. But I can remember one teacher I had. And this was a man, male teacher. Oh, he loved to use the belt. I mean, I always think, when I look back now, it was abuse. Every infraction, no matter how little it was. McLeod, out to the front. Hands out. Whack. Six of the best. A leather belt. Usually at least twice to two to three times a week, McLeod was out at the front along with others. And I would protest sometimes and say, that's not fair. Go quiet. And looking back, this individual sadly should never have been a teacher. Because they seem to have this vindictive spirit within them that just loved to belt kids. And that was wrong. And it's wrong if it is that you're a Christian, that you would do this. And yeah, I think most of us tend to go the other way. We choose to say nothing. We live in comfortable, culpable silence when it is that our brother or sister sins. But you see, that's what makes this so hard. Jesus gives his followers no option. He says, pay attention. If your brother sins, rebuke him. That's what you have to do. So the $64,000 question is, when do you know when to bear with someone's sin and when to rebuke it? I mean, that's it. It's as simple as that. When do you know to bear with their sin and say, ah, well, that's it? Or when do you know to say, I got to rebuke this person? After you first looked at yourself. Well, there's some things that I think we can consider in the time. First thing is, you've got to have an awareness. And you've got to have an awareness that the offender has something against you. And if that's the case, listen to Jesus. He says, go to that person and try and get the matter cleared up. Listen to Matthew 5:23. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Jesus is saying, you can't just shrug this matter off by saying, well, that's their problem. Let them deal with it. Jesus will not allow that in terms of the relational aspect of the body of Christ. Scripture repeatedly tells us to pursue peace with others. Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Romans 14:19. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Hebrews 12:14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. In other words, the tenor of Scripture is that we're not to be passive about strained relationships. We're not to be passive about strained relationships. To be apathetic is not to love the other person. That's what Jesus is saying. We should ardently go after peace. What does Jesus say in Matthew 5:9? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Because what has God done in Christ? He has reconciled this world. He has reconciled sinners to himself. And it is that reconciliation has been won and bought in and through the great Prince of Peace himself, Jesus Christ. And if we are sons and daughters of the Most High, then one of the things that should increasingly characterize us is that we are peacemakers and not troublemakers. And yet so often, that's not the way. Second thing is accountability. In other words, is the other person's sin bringing dishonor to God? If someone who is professing to be a Christian is acting in a way that brings shame to the name of Christ, and you know the person and you're aware of their behavior, then you're it. You're the person that Jesus is speaking about here when he says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. You need to go and talk to your brother about this sin in an attempt to bring them to repentance. Because if it's the case that you let it go, that's not to care about the Lord's glory or your brother's holiness. Third thing, damage. Is the other person's sin damaging your relationship with them? Perhaps the other person habitually gossips about others. Because of that, you find yourself wanting to avoid them because you just don't want to hear the things that they say or things that they've said in the past. You want nothing to do with it. Jesus isn't saying you have to become the best of friends. But the loving thing to do is neither to avoid the person, but to attempt to help that person to face up to their sin and repent. Or maybe that person has said or done something that hurt you, and you find yourself dodging that person at every turn. Again, the loving thing to do and the Christ-like thing is to meet privately and tackle with that person what it was that they said or did, so that you and them together reconcile, and it is that they grow along with yourself as a believer. Fourth thing, heart. What do I mean by that? Well, is the other person's sin seriously hurting others? Perhaps it's a parent, even a Christian parent, who verbally or physically abuses their children. It happens. I'm sure Kendra could tell us some horror stories tonight, things that she heard from Christian homes. I was just reading last week that an Arizona mother has pleaded guilty to the murder and child abuse charges that stemmed from the death of her 6-year-old son. And the 6-year-old son had been locked in a closet and denied food. And she and her husband and the boy's grandmother were all charged. And sadly, and this is what makes me wonder just how bad our society is becoming. Sadly, more and more we're hearing about little children being abused in horrendous ways. You read about what's happening in the world of the pedophile and pedophile rings, and you hear about some of the things that are being done to little children, even children who are just 3 or 4 months old. And there are pictures being sent out of them being raped. That's from the pit of hell. That's hellish. And that needs to be rebuked wherever it's found. Or what about the professing Christian who's ensnared in drug or alcohol abuse? And one of the things about the alcoholic or the drug addict is the inevitable deception that accompanies these sins. And they're so good at it. We're past masters at it, even Christians. I remember there was a teacher I had. Sorry, teachers, you're getting it in the neck tonight. And everybody knew that this teacher was an alcoholic, but he was what was termed a functioning alcoholic, and he was a good teacher. But every so often he would say, "I just got to go and get a little charge." And he would disappear into the back room of the classroom, and he'd be there for maybe about 30 seconds, a minute, and we all knew what he was doing, just a little charge, and he'd come back out, and he'd teach again. And he was a good teacher, but the poor soul, he had a problem. Now, maybe if somebody early in his days as a teacher had said to him, "Hey, look, fella, you got a problem. You got to deal with it." It may never have gone that far. But again, maybe not wanting to sort of be the party pooper, we said, "No, I'm not going to say anything." And it's the same in the Christian church. At times, yeah, we don't want to be the one who rebukes, but at the same time, we don't want to be the party pooper in the church. And if it is that a person, a Christian, is ensnared in any of these vices, we're not showing God's love to that person to let them continue in their destructive behavior. And I think that's something which is included in what Jesus is saying here. Rebuke them. And then heart. Is this person's sin seriously hurting themselves? If you see a Christian engaging in some sin that's going to destroy them, and you shrug your shoulders and say, "Well, that's their problem," are you really showing the love of Christ? Would I be? Listen to what James says. And remember, this is the half-brother of the Lord, James 5. "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." You can't get any more practical or holy than that. You really can't. And then repetition. How do I rebuke someone? When do I know to rebuke? Well, if the sin that they're committing is an oft-repeated pattern. If they're doing the same thing over and over and over again, they're enslaved to that sin, and they need help to break that enslavement. It could be anger, it could be lust, it could be greed, it could be selfishness, it could be insensitivity to others, laziness, a lack of self-discipline. Many other sins can destroy a person's faith if it is that they live with that enslavement, that ball and chain around their soul. And if it is that you see these habit patterns, you need to, with God's grace, come alongside that person and offer them help. So what I'm saying is, in these six things, that rebuking a fellow believer requires care. It requires love. It requires the leading of the Spirit. And finding fault and expressing it effectively are delicate proceedings, because people as people are easily offended. And everybody's got a level of being offended that varies to everyone else. Somebody may say something to me and I'm going, ah. But it is that they say that to you and you're just freaking out. They've offended you. So what do we do if it is that we've got to confront somebody? Let me finish. I didn't think I was going to get through the verse 4 tonight. And I know, I apologize for being so long in these verses. You're probably going, Alan, I'll be honest with you. Even this week as I was preparing, I thought, I want to get out of these four verses. But I don't seem to be able to get out of them. You can tell me later if I should have. But I just don't seem to be able to get out of them, because what it is that they're teaching, it's hard teaching, it's difficult. And yet it's so vital in the life of the church. How then do we rebuke? Well, I came across something in my reading, and it's six steps. I'll go through them quickly, okay? And I think they're very helpful. First one is, appeal to the Lord in prayer. Appeal to the Lord in prayer. Pray and ask the Lord for help in getting your concern across to the individual without creating antagonism or defensiveness. The second thing is approach. Approach the other person as a friend. Approach them as a brother or sister in Christ, not as an adversary. And that's the problem. We become adversarial, even amongst ourselves as Christians. Third thing is assume. Imagine the most innocent possible reason for the other's fault and not the most insidious or repulsive reason. Because we all tend to go to the extreme. Oh, wow, it must be really bad. It must be something that's horrendous. And we say that to them, and no wonder they're saying, away you go. I don't want to hear you. Agreement. Fourth thing. Make your approach a series of gradual and mutual agreements. The example was, could I speak to you? I'm having trouble with something. May I ask you about it? I mean, in many ways, it's sanctified common sense. But so often, and we forget that even the devil himself, he wants to stir up dissension and distress and discord amongst us. And he'll find, if he could have the Apostle Peter earn the rebuke of Jesus, get behind me, Satan. And Peter had just made that great profession of faith. Do you not think it's possible that we also likewise might put our foot in our mouth at times like Peter always did? It's entirely possible. And notice that these statements are questions. They're not accusations. Could I speak to you? I'm having trouble with something. May I ask you about it? Abridge your words. This applies to me tonight. State your case and your concerns once very clearly, because repetition becomes like the pounding of a jackhammer. It really does. And then, sixthly and finally, appreciation. Express gratitude for the conversation, confidence in the friendship, and cordial expectations for the future. Show that you harbor no doubt that the matter has been solved and that you still love and honor and cherish the person as a dear brother or sister in Christ. Now, some may think, well, that's a sermon that's really like the power of positive thinking. No. It's the power of personal relationship. And how Jesus here in this section has this teaching right in the midst of the atmosphere of personal relationship. Let's leave it there tonight. And God willing, we've considered responsible to rebuke the command that Jesus gives. The second aspect of this command is that if we're responsible to rebuke, then we're also responsible to forgive. And we'll look at that, God willing, next Lord's Day evening. Okay, let's pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that we are complicated creatures, and if we're being honest, sin has screwed us up. We see this so often in our relationships, one with another, and just how we can be to one another at times. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to put into practice. This is teaching that is so very difficult for us. We'd rather go to the theology sections of Paul rather than consider what it is that the Lord is saying here. But this is so important, Lord. And we pray that as we've considered these things tonight, that you might help us in the days to come to put these things into practice. We think of what the Lord's brother said, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of the Lord. And so we ask for that wisdom, Lord, in situations where we have to rebuke. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the wisdom that we need and the Christ-like spirit, that you would give us that spirit whereby at all times we consider one another more highly than we do ourselves. We thank you for the blessings of this your day. And we pray, Lord, that you would now take us to our homes in safety, grant us a safe night's rest, and be with us in the days of the week that lie ahead. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.